blame them. It was me. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word in Romans 8, beginning at verse 18. And I remind you, as I always do, this is the eternally true, trustworthy, inerrant Word of the living God. And He speaks to us this morning. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Pray with me, please. Holy Spirit of the living God, would you speak now to us through your eternal word, words of life and hope and help, for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm well aware that you have heard all of these words several times already, and we have been over this passage in previous sermons. But I have a particular reason for wanting to return to this passage one more time. I have been personally burdened by the number of significant prayer concerns that we have had as a church family over the last months. We've had several cancer-related concerns that we've been praying for Glenn Gerlach and Glenn Blankers, for missionaries Kevin Biker and Al Meyer, and especially three young fathers, Darren Gruen, Nate Smith, and Brent Berenson. These are heavy on our hearts. And then there's the long-term health issues that we've been praying for John Mead and for Linda Foster and Carol Pattison, for Willie and Grace, for Mick and Lena Marie, for Myrna Broom. And now we add Greta Einfeld to the list. And then, of course, anticipating the surgery for young Levi Bailey, 20 years old, now having his third open-heart surgery for valve replacement, hoping that this will be the last one. He's going to be at Children's for at least 2 weeks and then weeks of recovery after that. And as if our souls aren't burdened and groaning enough, then, of course, there's the groaning of creation, the hurricanes and fires and floods and oppressive heat, the things that Wes mentioned in his prayer. Hurricane Helene and Hurricane Milton have just exposed us all through the news again to the terrible tragedies, the loss of life, families torn apart, children or parents swept away, and trees falling on houses and cars and killing people. And that's just what we know about. All of us have our secret groanings, our secret heartaches and pains and sufferings and trials and traumas. We There are those here who are struggling daily just to hold it together. Those who are suffering from great physical pain. Those battling depression or anxiety or fear, guilt, shame. Then there's those dealing with disabilities and handicaps. And I'm always aware in this flock of those parents who have laid to rest children. One of the hardest things anyone can do. None of us are alone in our groanings. All creation groans, all mankind groans, all Christians groan, all marriages groan, all parents groan, all children groan, all of us groan. I'm a pastor who groans and is groaning in prayer among a people who are groaning in prayer. And so I want to offer this morning as much hope and encouragement as I can for all of us, for those we know, for those we love, for those who are watching from afar. We live in a world where suffering is viewed as negative. It's something to be avoided at all costs and certainly not highlighted or talked about. And the Christian church is no better. Suffering doesn't fit with our goals for happiness and joy and peace and feeling good. And there are Christian leaders who even teach that suffering is a sign of that you're out of God's will or that you lack faith or you have unconfessed sin. And it's really no surprise that in an affluent country like America that we would invent the health and wealth gospel, the name it and claim it, the believe it and receive it kind of theology. So we need, as Christians, a well-developed theology of suffering. And by we, I mean all of us, not just those who are over 80. Darren, Nate, and Brent should be a wake-up call for all of us. And just the mere existence of children's hospitals, why do they exist? It should get our attention that we need a well-developed theology of suffering. And this text gives us one. But I want to say quickly first, please understand that no amount of good theology will take away the pain of suffering. Suffering isn't suffering unless it's painful. It hurts. We weep, and we weep with those who weep. Paul wrote Romans 8 out of a deep personal understanding with the awful pain of physical suffering. So good theology won't take away the pain, but it will enable us to endure it well, to suffer well, with hope, without denying God or losing faith, confident in who He is and what He is doing and why He's doing it and where it all leads. So this is the goal. Let's take this text, let's draw out of it wisdom from God for our help and our strength in the face of all suffering, sickness, cancer, sin, death, all of it. And we must begin, God is God. And God is in control. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it. God is in it, and God has done it. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Again, God, in the midst of it, working it. Nothing is outside of God. God is God. God is sovereign. God is in control of all creation. God is in control of all history. God is the one who subjected creation to groaning, and He is the one who can redeem it and, in fact, is redeeming it. And creation is eagerly longing for that final redemption, the revelation of the children of God and the glory of God. Nothing is outside of God and God's rule. There are no stray cells or viruses. There are no stray bullets or hurricanes or tornadoes. There are no random events. Nothing by chance or fate. There is nothing that God is not ruling and reigning over. Even Satan is on a leash in the hand of God. This Romans 8 is an excellent chapter for building a good theology of suffering. I commend to you, of course, also the whole book of Job. Spend time, dive into that book, and see that Satan is under God's control, permitted, allowed to do what he does, and only as much as God permits or allows. And Job responds to what happens to him with the bigger picture. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. If we receive good from Him, why will we not receive trouble from Him? A well-developed theology of suffering that he had. And he was holding on to the world by the grass, as you read through that book, just barely. But always pleading with God, keeping that conversation open in the confusion that surrounded it. Deuteronomy 32, 39 says, God says, I am He and there is no God beside me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded and it is I who heal. There is no one who can deliver from my hand. God is God. And we are humbled to say that much. He controls who gets sick and when they get sick and how they get sick and how long and how painful their sickness is and when and how and if they're healed or not. And all of these decisions are for God's glory and the good of those who love Him and for our final salvation, redemption, our final glory. We do not live in a world controlled by fate or chance or luck or Satan or cosmic forces or karma. God is God. And God is good. And we have hope because we know the character and nature of God. And when everything else doesn't make sense, that's where we finally land. This is our foundation for our theology of suffering. God is God, and God is good. Reminder of that thing I've seen on many workplaces, walls, right? Rule number one, the boss is always right. Rule number two, if the boss is wrong, refer to rule number one. Well, I think that applies here. Rule number one, God is God, and God is good. Number two, when nothing makes sense and doesn't seem good and is confusing, refer to rule number one. In building this theology of suffering, we do need to understand where sin and suffering, where suffering comes from, and it comes from sin. Ever since the fall, all creation has been cursed and subjected to waiting and longing to be free from the bondage of corruption. The groaning of creation and our own inward groaning, as Paul talks about, along with creation, we also ourselves inwardly groan. The suffering of every human being reminds us of the horror and the ugliness of what happened in the garden. The rebellion against the holy, living, good God. And the cosmic impact of that, reminding us of how great that sin, the ugliness of sin and evil and immorality is. The groanings of creation and the groanings of this life are meant to create in us a longing for what is to come. And to detach us from the things of this life that are so trivial, that are so temporal and temporary, as we wait for the full adoption, the final adoption, the redemption of our bodies. So our groanings remind us every day of the beauty and the hope of the gospel and the profound saving grace of God and what it is that He has saved us from the ugliness of sin and death, to the beauty of this hope that is ours when all things are finally put right. We also need to know in this theology of suffering, and here's where hope and help lies again, that this suffering is not permanent. There was a time when there was no suffering and pain, and there is going to be a time again in the future when there will be no suffering and pain. So sickness was not part of the original design of creation, and sickness is not part of God's final plan for this world and for our lives. Creation will be set free from the bondage of decay. Creation will obtain to the freedom of the glory that is to be revealed. There is a great and glorious final day when there will be no more chemo treatments, and there will be no more dialysis, and no more prescriptions, and no more wheelchairs or walkers or canes, and no more surgery or physical therapy, no more hospitals, no more care homes, no more viruses or bacteria or antibiotics or antidepressants, no more pain pills. Can I get a glory to God for that? Amen. All of that gone. All the children of God live in hope of that day when we will receive full adoption and redemption of our bodies. Philippians 3, 20 and 21. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our lowliness to be like the body of His glory. 1 Corinthians 15, 52. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we will all be changed. Matthew 13, 43. Jesus says, the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. And of course, Revelation 21. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And He who is seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And all of the suffering will not be able to compare to the glory that is coming, to the weight of glory. Because God is the one who subjected creation to suffering, God is the only one who is able to heal it and to heal us, either now in this life or in the life to come. He is the one who can and will bring to completion the good work that He is doing even now. And because Jesus Christ is the resurrected one, He's the only one who can conquer death for us and give us the hope of eternal life with Him. We're building this strong theology of suffering. And we come to a very important part of it. God has a purpose for our suffering. We've read it, we've preached on it already. We know with certainty, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Not all things are good. We're keeping reality here. Pain is pain, sin is sin, suffering is suffering, hurting is hurting. But God works all things for good for those who are called according to His purpose. Now, all of us here have plans for our lives. all kinds of hopes and dreams and wishes and plans. And none of those plans, I feel certain and sane, include pain and suffering and grief and heartache and trial and trouble. I certainly didn't have that in my plan, my business model, what my life story. No. But God's plans are not our plans, and God's ways are not our ways. And God is working things out for our salvation and for our final glory. Proverbs 19:21, many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of God that will stand. Now, we've established, we know God is infinitely good and infinitely wise. So whatever He permits or whatever He allows or whatever He causes, He does for a reason designed just for us. There has never been a suffering from which God cannot and has not brought good. Your suffering testifies that you are children of God and you are an heir, and the present pain is for the sake of that inheritance and that future glory. You're not a victim. You're not a victim of some germ or cell or mutation or accident or chance misfortune, some unpleasant event. In God's world, everything has meaning. And come back to that phrase that tries to sum up life. Our lives have a meaningful origin, created by God, made in His image. A meaningful origin. Our lives have a meaningful destiny. And that means that everything in between has to be meaningful. This is the reverse of the atheistic mindset in our world, that we have a meaningless origin. We crawled out of the primordial soup accidentally. We have a meaningless destiny. It's just nothing. It's dead. Oh, but in between, it's meaningful. How do you arrive at that? It doesn't work. Isaiah 46, 8 through 10. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. This is what makes our theology of suffering solid, firm, fixed, unchanging, unwavering, substantive. God is God. And God is good. And His purposes are good and right. If all of this is true, since God is God, and since God is good, we ought not to waste what God is using for His glory and our good and our salvation in our lives. So we ought not to waste our suffering. Now this is hard. This is against my human nature. But since all suffering has a divine and spiritual purpose, let us strive not to waste our suffering or to waste our trials or to waste our tests or to waste our cancer or to waste our sickness. I've been helped by some great godly saints who have gone before and who have pressed in to understanding a theology of suffering. Men like John Piper, who for 40 years has been teaching and preaching on this, contrary to what the American church is spewing out. Women like Johnny Erickson Tada, Some of you know her, or of her. Quadriplegic, paralyzed around the age of 17, and now she's in her 60s, and giving an incredible witness and testimony to a solid, godly, biblical, helpful theology of suffering. I commend all of her writing to you. So I am helped in what I'm about to say from these saints. There are many ways that we can waste our suffering. We can waste our affliction. We can waste these things, these gifts from God. We can waste it by, first of all, of course, by not believing that God is in control and that He has designed this purposely for us. We can waste our sickness and suffering by putting our hope, all our hope, in doctors and medicines and surgeries and all other man-centered means. Now, we are generously blessed by the grace of God with unbelievable medical help, beyond what most of the world even dreams of. I'm not saying that we shouldn't use those things, but the problem is we waste our suffering if we just put our hope in that and not in God above all of that and over all of that, and knowing that those are means in His hands for His glory. We waste our suffering if we spend more time researching and Googling and trying to figure out all the ins and outs of whatever it is we're dealing with, more time at that than pursuing God and pressing into Him and into His Word. These things are meant to drive us to God. As Paul said when they were despairing and thought their lives were over, he said, God sent these things so that we would depend on Him. We waste our suffering if it doesn't make us want to know God and to love God more and to deepen our relationship with God. If it doesn't make us long more for the life to come than hanging on to this temporal existence. We waste our suffering if it doesn't make us hate our sin more, to lose our appetite for the pleasures of sin. Forgive me, my mind is racing off on three or four thoughts, but well, one of them is, I don't want to have what I just said turned into, oh, if I'm suffering, it must be a particular sin. It could be, but it also could not be. And Job, again, is an excellent example. It was not sin, his sin, that caused him to suffer what he suffered. God has His purposes and reasons and means. But what we should remember is, where did all of this suffering come from? Oh, yes, it came from sin. And so there ought to be somewhere in us this pause when we just acknowledge in the midst of our own pain what it is that we did, what we brought upon this earth through sin and rebellion and disobedience. And so be humbled in those opportunities to acknowledge that, confess it, repent of it, and not let Satan cause it to be for condemnation and guilt and shame. That's from Satan. No, don't waste your suffering. Look into it to what God is saying, what God is doing, what He is purposing, and what He is planning, and the good goal that it has. We will waste our suffering if it doesn't change us, if it doesn't get us to think more seriously about life and about death and about what matters and about what doesn't matter. We will waste our sickness and our suffering if it drives us into mindless distractions, trying to anesthetize ourselves with entertainment or TV and videos and whatever else we can get to take our mind off of it. And yes, of course, other ways in which we try to do that as well, drugs or alcohol or other all kinds of means. When I was a volunteer chaplain at a birthing center that was next to our church in Oklahoma City, I was just saddened when I would walk in it, and it was just a baby hospital.
That's all it was. So it was supposed to be a happy place, right? And a joyful place and a wonderful place. A place of where significant life events have taken place. A child has been born. And in room after room after room, I would walk in and the TV is blaring. This great distraction. We waste the good gifts like that with that, and we waste our suffering if we're trying to just cover it up. We waste our sickness if we have just a bad attitude, grumbling and complaining and murmuring, despairing, worry, resentment, anxiety, fear. All of these things must be removed by the power of the Holy Spirit. We're going to need help because that's our default response. We're going to need the help of the Holy Spirit to take that away. And we will need the knowledge of God's sovereignty and God's goodness and God's perfect purposefulness to help us overcome our grumbling and our complaining. And I'm just aware of how I probably need to listen to my wife more in that department. We can help each other in this. Quietly, gently, lovingly, humbly. How we handle our suffering is part of God's purpose. Part of our witness to the world. Christians should suffer different than everyone else. They should see our faith, our trust, our hope. I think for me and Fema, one of the most powerful examples of this we ever saw was when the pastor's wife in Oklahoma City suffered a terrible car accident, many broken bones, internal injuries, hanging on to life by a thread, just racked with unbelievable pain. And through her pain, she greeted every person who entered her room with a smile, with a word about the good news about Jesus. She kept it focused on Jesus. And when they would come in and have to turn her or do something to her, that just the pain was unbelievable. When they were done, she would say to them, "Thank you. Thank you for helping me." It was a remarkable witness that touched a lot of lives. Finally, in this theology of suffering, pray. And pray boldly. The Spirit of God helps us in our weakness. We don't know what to pray for as we ought. The Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Be moved by the fact that God is praying to God for God's people. And when you don't know how to pray, when you don't know where to turn, turn to Him because He knows. Ask Him to help you. Raise the bar. Go to the top. Run to God in prayer and plead for help in your time of need. As the psalmist says in Psalm 50:15, "Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me." God wants us to call on Him. God wants to hear from you. And you glorify Him when you do that. And He will be pleased to glorify you now or later. Now, yes, absolutely pray to be delivered from whatever the trial is. Don't be a masochist. Don't be sadistic about it. Pray for deliverance. Pray for healing. Pray for relief. But pray also that He would give you what you most need in the midst of it, and that none of it would be wasted. Jesus said, "In this world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world." In this life, we are destined to groan. It's our calling. Groan and wait. But not just waiting, expectant waiting, the kind of waiting of birth pangs, like waiting for a baby, waiting for something that you know is going to be good. Wait in hope. Wait in trust and faith. and rest. You do have a choice in how you suffer. I wish all of you could spend some time with Christy Neuendorp. She's been in her wheelchair now 37 years since she was hit at the age of 21 by a drunk driver. She's one of the most joyful people I know. So loving. Every time I walk into her room, arms are out for a hug and a smile. And she won't let me leave without another hug and without saying, I love you. And when I talk to her about Jesus, she loves the Lord. She, every day, chooses joy over bitterness. It's stunning. It's remarkable. It's glory to God. Romans chapter 5, 3 through 5. We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Holy Father, have mercy on us. We are soft. We're spoiled. We don't want to wait. We're bitter about our hardships, trials. Would you set our hearts on longing for the life to come? And would you be our present help in trouble? Keep us from being overcome by fear. Sustain and comfort us in all the things that you send to us. And I pray that you would heal the hurting and the wounded, that you would console the grieving and the afflicted, that you would protect the innocent and the helpless, that you would deliver any who are in great danger. Don't give us more than we can endure by your Spirit's power and strength. And through your Holy Spirit, give us strength and wisdom for every problem, comfort in every sorrow, and joy in every purposeful suffering.